Amen. If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Romans, we'll continue our study there in chapter 12. You'll find that on page 1126 in the Pew Bible. I'll read again the first two verses of chapter 12 and continue through verse 8. The preaching of the Word tonight will be on verses 3 through 8, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Let's once again hear God's Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we come now to these very practical verses, practical instruction by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, help us, Lord, to receive these words, your words, with humility. Guide our hearts tonight, that we would see the beauty of the church, the body of Christ, that you'd move us, Lord, to use those gifts which you indeed have gifted us so very graciously. Help us, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our morning worship, we have been going through Exodus. We've been reading about Moses, and most recently we've been reading about Moses as he stood before the burning bush. And then, as Moses spoke with God in chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses himself records a picture for us of himself when he was not a living sacrifice. Or at least it appeared that way. Moses recorded a time in his life when he was not using the gifts given to him by God as a member in the body of Christ. And see, we see a picture of one, that being Moses, of asserting his individualism. We in America know all about individualism. Moses put up obstacle after obstacle after obstacle to returning to Egypt and heeding the call of being that deliverer of the Hebrews, asserting his individual will against the perfect and holy will of God. But more so, we see a picture of one who was not willing to be part of the body of Christ, to live as a sacrifice within the church, within the body of Christ as it had existed 3,400 years ago. Individualism, seeking his own will, not submitting himself to that which was good for the body, but only good in a human way for himself. And that brings us to our text tonight, I think. Because I think that's exactly what Paul is writing about tonight as he has finished the first portion of his gospel, that doctrine, all those truths about how we can be saved in the blood of Christ. Truth of who God is and who man is fallen, sinful and wretched before a holy God in need of a Savior, and the only Savior is the Lord Jesus. And now Paul has turned the corner. Last week we took up the headlines. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 is now Paul has moved into practical living, knowing all the truths about who Jesus is and what He has done and how we are justified as we believe upon Him, as we believe upon His shed blood and broken body and empty tomb, how our sins have been washed clean only in Jesus. Tonight, as Paul now unpacks these first two verses, these headlines in Romans 12, we're asking that question, what is it to present yourself or your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? That's what he's now beginning to unfurl for us. We did that generally last week, but tonight, he provides some detail on what it means to be a living sacrifice and to be transformed. Tonight, I would like us to see that the call is to think soberly, to use your gifts for the body of Christ. Think soberly to use your gifts for the body of Christ. 3 points tonight, sacrificing high thoughts. Secondly, being one of many. And thirdly, using graceful gifts. As I said, Paul now begins by giving us some fairly specific examples or life situations or even broad principles in which those first two verses are to be applied. And tonight, the question is, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice as one is a member of the body of Christ? We are members of different organizations and entities. We can think of ourselves as members of a family. We may be members of a business, connected to an employer. We may be students with a classroom in a school. We may belong to a sports team or participate in some sort of athletic event where we're participating with others, we're competing alongside them. There are various situations where we're called to be a living sacrifice. But tonight, the focus is not upon employment or school or the bridge club. The focus is on the church, upon the body of Christ. And so our task tonight is to ask that question and answer it. What is it to be a living sacrifice within the body of Christ? Well, first, sacrificing high thoughts. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Consider how Paul prefaces that precept. Everyone among you is not to think more of himself more highly. For by the grace given me, Paul had much to boast about. Humanly speaking, he had much to boast about. And in fact, he puts that forth in Philippians, in that letter to those at Philippi. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Just from that perspective, he had a lot to boast about. He was certainly a scholar of the Scriptures. We see that as he writes, as he's quoting and alluding to the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament back and forth. He was an apostle. That's how he identifies himself as he opens up this letter to the Romans. I, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And on top of all of this, he was inspired, wasn't he? Indeed, as he writes that second letter to the church at Corinth, speaks of himself. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Do you see how Paul, humanly speaking, could boast but refrained from it? He only boasted in his weakness. The question is how? By the grace given to me. Paul wrote these words, as he likely wrote all of them, out of grace. Not out of accomplishments, not out of authority, not out of a position of power. Paul wrote, instructed, admonished, encouraged, and edified out of the grace that was given to him. These great gifts, apostleship, inspiration, understanding, wisdom, compassion, loving kindness, all seen and understood by Paul as grace. And so it's from that perspective, or that view, or that position, that Paul now teaches. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It's an interesting place for Paul to begin to really open up this idea of transforming by renewal. Right? Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Isn't that what he's writing about now in verse 3? To be transformed by the renewal of your mind is in part not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. He's opening up that idea of this transformation by renewal that needs to take place within us as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that is taking place within us. Think of that. Our sinful tendency. Our inclination, everyone's inclination in this room is to think very highly of ourselves. It certainly was a part of the sin of disobedience, or the transgression which occurred in the hearts of Adam and Eve in the garden. Think of what Eve thought when she saw the fruit. It's good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so she takes of it and eats and gives to her husband also. She thought very highly of herself, of her desire for this. I should have this, even though the God of creation has denied it to me. That's a high thought. I deserve to have this. Well, we know from Eve's perspective what it was, but you can fill in the blank for yourself. My way, my thoughts, my desires are right, good, and just, even the best. There's no better. Like it or not, brothers and sisters, that's the way we think. That's our inclination. Think of Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. You married a Cushite woman. We are here. You are here. Right away, they're thinking highly of themselves and very lowly of Moses. They spoke against him. And then they say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Are we not prophets? Even better prophets than Moses. They thought very highly of themselves. They thought of their position in a way that God had not considered it. But Moses didn't think of himself this way. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Moses was a different prophet. God typically spoke with prophets in visions and dreams, but not so with Moses. Moses had a different position. It was different than Miriam and Aaron. But Moses didn't speak of it. Moses didn't have a high thought about it. And Moses points us to Christ, doesn't he? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Never see Jesus telling us of his high position. Speaking highly of self ends usually in speaking against others. Certainly speaking against God, the one who gave the gift by grace that you might be thinking to boast of. Brothers and sisters, we must recognize and confess that this is where each of us starts. We were born with this inclination. If nothing else was inherited from our first father, and much was, this inclination to think very highly of ourselves must be admitted. It's only when we confess this that we can now then, with the help of the Spirit, begin to acquire sober judgment. So this is the first application of this general principle. We must give up these high, unwarranted thoughts and ideas and perceptions of ourselves. This is part of being a living sacrifice. Yes, it is certainly part of that which is transforming our minds by their renewal. But it's also part of being a living sacrifice, putting to death those high thoughts of ourselves, of who we are, of what we deserve, of our standing before or above others. I think this is one reason why Paul included Romans 7 in this particular letter. Remember that. He said this, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see how high thoughts of self are crushed as we confess our wretchedness before a holy God? Paul then appends this idea with the positive. He gives us the negative. Don't think highly of yourself, but to think with sober judgment. Sober is a bit of a difficult word to define. We usually open our dictionaries and find some reference to alcohol, and that's not the idea here in this passage. Webster's has this, having the regular exercise of cool, dispassionate reason. Passions are set aside. They're not heated. They're exercised in a cool and regular way. Free Dictionary would say it's not exaggerated. Isn't that kind of our tendency? We exaggerate our worth, ourselves. And not that we don't have value, brothers and sisters. That's not what Paul's saying. We're made in the image of God. Each one of us has value in God's eyes as we're made in His image. And as we look upon those around us, each one has value because they are also bearers of God's image. And that's not what Paul's getting at. He's getting at this idea of our high thoughts, our exaggerated thoughts, our thoughts that are not quiet, that are not moderate, that are not subdued. Probably an example from Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journeys would be appropriate. At Lystra, there was a man, Acts chapter 14, who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. Had never walked, and Paul, by the work of the Spirit, calls him to stand upright on your feet, and he sprang up and began walking. Well, that was a good thing. The problem was the reaction of the people. They saw what Paul had done, and they cried out, they lifted up their voices and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they wanted to offer sacrifices. But how did Paul and Barnabas respond? They didn't say, "Bring it on." "So we are also men of like nature or of like passions with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Do you see how they referred to their offer of bringing sacrifices, of thinking of them as gods? Turn from these vain things. Turn from lifting us up as though we were God. That's not our position. That's a high place that we don't have. Turn from these vain things to a living God. I think that's the idea. Think with sober judgment. Each according to the measures of faith that God has assigned. Some would take that word faith to be grace, or the idea of grace, according to the measure of grace that God has assigned. The idea is to think upon God's work in you, to meditate upon His gift, whether it's taken as grace or faith. Meditate upon that gift that He's given you. This is how Paul started the verse. "By the grace given to me." Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith or grace that God has assigned. It's only when we see that we are in Christ and we are in Him of grace that we can begin to think with sober judgment of ourselves. It's only when we think of ourselves soberly or according to the grace given to us by God that we can then rightly picture ourselves in the body of Christ. Which brings us then to our second point. Being one of many. Look at verse 4. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." See, rightly thinking of one's self is a necessary precursor to thinking of ourselves in the body of Christ. Dying to self, or being that living sacrifice, is directly related to the oneness of the church and being a member of that one church. Recognizing, acknowledging, and believing that the church is a single body in the Lord Jesus Christ is a confession of sorts. And it's a confession which must become our profession. It's ultimately an action. For the root or foundation of the action is found in dying to self and being that living sacrifice. Unless our desire to be individuals, to have our way, to pursue our individual thoughts pursuant to our singular wisdom is mortified, there will be no body. So this picture, this image, is of oneness. The church is one. We read that tonight in our confession. Jesus Christ will return for His bride. Not His brides. His bride. Just one. The church is written of as one throughout Scripture, John 10, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church," which is His body. Singular. And finally, as Christ is compared to the husband, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church," His body. church is always written about as singular, as one. And think of our confession tonight. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. The church is one. Now we have individually local churches, but all those local churches are, in essence, one. Now the first point here merges here into this second point. In order to be that single, that one body made up of many individual sinners, the Christian must be considering himself in the context of the body with sober judgment. You must see that if you were to lift up yourself, if you were to be concerned merely for yourself, like Moses before the burning bush, the church would not exist as a single body. The church would be split. The church would be against itself. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? As it was alleged that he was with Beelzebub, and that's how he was driving out demons. And then he responded, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Wouldn't that be the case if we were individual members seeking our individualism within the body of Christ? The church would not stand. We do have many members. One body and many members. Verse 4 and 5 give us that clear idea. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. There are two aspects to this idea: the truth of there being several in the one body, many members, and the second, one of another. God is one. And yet, He created His people as many in one. He told Adam that it was not good for him to be alone. Adam could not worship God alone. He needed another. He needed a helpmeet. But he also couldn't worship by himself. Not true corporate worship. He needed another. God called Adam and Eve to multiply, to fill the earth, to fill the land. God told Abraham that he would become the father of nations. Jesus Christ said that he had come to find true worshipers, and told his disciples to make disciples of the nations. Many. Many in one. And this idea of being members one of another is really expounded and expanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. See what Paul's writing. That these individual members of the body must come together to form the body. And they belong together. They need one another in order to function properly. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We can't do without it. We must have all the parts, because they have different functions. Do not all have the same function? Consider the pole vaulter. Pole vaulter needs strong legs to run and jump. He needs sharp eyes to be able to see the end of the pole and that very small hole in which the pole end must be stuck. Nimble and coordinated hands to grip the heavy pole and hold it in just the right position. Strong arms keep that pole up, that unwieldy pole, and then bend it, pull himself or herself up on it. And then a powerful torso to twist in the air as the pole bends upward, all these body parts having different functions and yet working together, seeking to accomplish one task, clearing the high bar. That's the idea of the church, isn't it? Scripture tells us that this is the nature of gifts given by God to His children. They have different functions. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. What a great blessing that we seldom consider and give thanks for. What a great and powerful and wise God we serve, that He would so care for His church to arrange it in such a fashion, using weak and sinful vessels, each one of us, put together in such a magnificent way to proclaim and carry about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Brings us to our third point, using graceful gifts. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, Paul wasn't seeking to create an exhaustive list of the gifts given to the church. But what he does is he's telling us that these gifts are given by grace, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. He writes that no one can take credit for these gifts other than God, the giver. And they're given by grace, according to grace. God pours out grace upon us. And the gifts that He gives are part of that grace, and they're given in different proportions, aren't they? If the gifts possessed by the people of God differ according to His grace, then the gift itself must be indeed of God's grace. And this is a matter for praise. Do we praise God for gifting His people? But that's not where Paul stopped. Not with just acknowledging that gifts are given by grace and according to proportion of the grace given to us. And then he tells us, the inspired apostle tells us, the Spirit tells us, God Himself tells us, let us use them. Paul had a significant proportion of faith or grace. And he was using his gifts. And he's calling us by the Spirit to be those who would do the same. Indeed, there would be no church, no real body of Christ if these gifts bestowed by grace were not put to use. If the gifts were left in the ground as the single talent in Jesus' parable was left in the ground, there would be no church. Now, I'm not suggesting that the church exists because of who we are and what we do. I'm not. Because these gifts come by grace, and we're recognizing that. We're praising God for it. But He gives them to us to be used. And the parable of the talents would make no sense if we didn't have some role to play. Certainly, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave that parable of the talents, the master was not pleased with the one who hid his talent in the ground. He admonished him. He should have put it to work. And as the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's going to be asking us, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do? Give an account. Do you think that account is just for your bank? No, he's not going to say, what did you do in the bank? No, he's going to say, what did you do with the gifts I gave you? Brothers and sisters, does this matter? Is this significant for us? I have to say yes, of course. Because earlier in Romans, Paul told us so very clearly, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And tonight He's telling us to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Use your gifts. Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Why? So He could use that which was given to Him by His Father. Jesus Christ is the one who models this for us. Jesus Christ is the one who used the gifts that were given to Him for the glory of His Father and was building His church. And here, this word living becomes very important as we think of the gifts given to us, as we think of Jesus Christ. As we think that every single member in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given gifts by grace to be used for the body, and as we take this title or this phrase, living sacrifice, now we know that we must die, but then we must live. And so now as we think of using our gifts, we have to think of that in terms of our lives, of our living. In other words, as we live our lives in the church as members of the body of Christ, we are called to live out our gifts, to use our gifts as we live within the body. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, using that sober judgment, and then using our gifts. They're not to be hidden in the ground. They're to be taken out and put to use. Our lives are to be filled with the lively, the diligent, the zealous use of our gifts. That's how the body grows. Now, I know it grows by the work of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit who's working in you to enable you to use the gifts, which causes the light of Christ to shine even more brightly. Take that oil, put in the lights for the lighthouse. It must be put there in order for that light to shine, and all those different lenses refracting that light, shining it out. The gifts of God given to us by grace are like that. All those different lenses refracting that light of Christ, sending that light out more brightly than if those lenses didn't exist. Those are the gifts of the body of Christ being put to use, so that those outside can see the brightness of Christ inside. What are your gifts? What are the gifts given you by the grace of God? The gifts that you didn't deserve. The gifts that I didn't deserve. The gifts that are so valuable and so critical to the life of the body of Christ. What are they? Paul identifies some: service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, leading, mercy. Most of those are given to everybody. What are your gifts? But here's the bigger question. Are you using them? There might be a call to repentance tonight if you're not. There should be encouragement tonight, and I'm doing that right now. Use your gifts. It's really not optional. God has given you strength. He's poured out grace upon you, and even your gifts are graceful. And He's calling you tonight to use them so that this particular local body of Christ would shine so brightly. Many would be wooed into this place. So what's happening here? What's happened to you? Yes, think soberly to use your gifts for the body of Christ. We live in a nation of individualism. But God has called us to be one in this body, to use the gifts that He's given to us for His glory, and certainly with much sobriety. Praise be the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask now, use us. Move us, Father, by Your Spirit. Help us to identify the gifts that You have given to us, that we might not hide them, but take them out and use them to Your praise. And help us join together as one in Christ Jesus. One body, many members, each with different function, each with different gifts, but working together to glorify You and to exalt Your Son, our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.